We're going to see how the gospel came to this really important city. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. What a pretty name. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them, that is, Aquila and Priscilla, because he was a tent maker as they were. He stayed and worked with them, that is, making tents. And then, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, that is, about the gospel. Let's, again, follow our journey here. Chapter 17, where we left off a few weeks ago. He was in Athens. That's where the unknown God inscription was. He's been at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And now he moves on from Athens to Corinth, which will become a major part of our New Testament understanding. It's about a 40-mile trip, either by boat or by land. It doesn't say how he went there. Corinth was a significant city of the day, a large metropolitan area. It was a port city. A lot of goods and services flowed through there. There's actually a lot of money. It's where they hosted the Isthmian Games, if you can pronounce that better than me. It's kind of an Olympic type of thing they held every other year, so they were always gearing up for all the visitors. And as you can imagine, it was a rather known as the Las Vegas of its time. It was known for its immorality and decadence that seems to go along with a lot of money and trade and those kinds of things. And it's these three, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, who take it on as their task from God to reach this large and kind of wild city. And they are the ones who saw God actively, tangibly at work in their lives. I think we are going to have to understand that if we're going to see God at work around us, if we really want to experience the eternal one involved in our daily life, we have to take on challenges. It won't be just the things we like or that appeal to us, but it'll be some significant things that challenge us to where we seriously need Him. So along the way today, we're going to look at a number of principles of involvement in ministry. We know that we will see God at work when we're involved, when God is working. First principle is that God puts together ministry partnerships. God puts together teams. God will put you with others if He's going to be actively involved in what you are doing because you are actively involved in what He is doing. So there's going to be a partnership. There's going to be a couple of people in the harness together, and God chose, in this case, these three. It is rare to find Paul doing something alone in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Usually, even though it mentions Paul, there's actually a team of two, three. We aren't even sure who all is with his team at the time. The only exception we know of is that in Athens, where he had just been, he seemed to have been there by himself. But now he comes to Corinth, and God gives him this godly couple to work alongside him. Why doesn't God design more Lone Ranger ministry? It seems that God wants to make sure that as we're serving in His purposes, that we don't get discouraged because we're all alone. It seems also that God wants to make sure that we don't take credit if things are going well because there's others who are essential to what we're doing in our service for Him. It seems that He wants to make sure that we're accountable so that we don't get off base, we don't start doing this and defending something and saying it. No, He wants to make sure we're with a team. And so He made sure that not one single person would have all the wisdom, all the gifts, all the abilities to pull something off. We've studied here before the idea of spiritual gifts, that God's given us each individually some particular abilities. Another way to look at that is that He's given us all some spiritual disabilities. He's given us some spiritual limitations. It's like He has intentionally made us incompetent at something. So that for us to be effective, we would need other people to be a part of that. Now, along with that means, as you're going to serve with other people, it means we have to get along with them. And they're going to be people with that are called to the same ministry, the same passion, the same places that we wouldn't naturally even want to work with because they're sinners. And surprise, surprise, so are we. But yet there is something about this process of working with others that the flexibility that's required, the forgiveness that's required, the patience, the unconditional love is actually, I think, what stimulates some of the greatest work that God ever does, which is changing us. And so if you find yourself, you know, kind of beside somebody else in a ministry partnership that seems a little bit challenging, say, oh good, this is exactly what I need to make sure that God is working and I can sense Him working first of all in me. I'm going to have more love, joy, peace, or whatever might be required. So it's Aquila and Priscilla who, it says, have come from Italy, specifically Rome, because the emperor had kicked out the Jews, probably referring to what happened in A.D. 49 when there is a riot. It seems that the unbelieving Jews were rioting against the believing Jews, those who had believed in Christ. In fact, the secular historian Suetonius mentions this riot caused by Crestus, probably a reference to Jesus Christ from outside of the Scripture, helping to establish his historicity outside of the text that we have. But it's a remarkable thing. Well, anyhow, it seems that the emperor got sick of it and tried to make all the Jews leave Rome. At any rate, it's why Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth, and being tent makers, they set up shop there. They create a business opportunity out of it because they need to make a living. And being forced out did not end their ministry. So whatever they were doing in Rome, they simply said, okay, now God wants us to do it in Corinth. Because nothing stops a ministry-minded person. If situations change, they adapt and keep serving. And God puts Paul together on their team, and amazingly, you know, so Paul hears about them, finds them, goes to live with them, work with them, because they happen to both be tent makers. Now, what are the chances? And yet God is perfectly putting the pieces together. There are so many times where I have thought how perfectly God has placed certain people that I know through the ministry of the church, either to serve in certain ministries here or something I hear maybe they're doing even outside of the actual ministries of the church, where you go, boy, that's them. That's perfect. I just see God saying, you know what? I'm going to make them both tent makers. And He puts them together. The word tent maker can actually mean leather worker, since most tents were made of leather then. Some were wool. And it's even said that there were other rabbis who used this as their trade. So they would teach the scriptures, you know, to the kids, the boys and so forth. And they'd have this trade to support themselves. Maybe young Saul, as he was called then, back in Tarsus, had learned this trade, and now he was going to need it to be able to support himself there in the ministry at Corinth. Later on, he would refer to this when he was writing to the Corinthians, and he says, we work hard with our own hands. He was, you know, identifying, I work just like you. And he says, if others have the right of support from you, that is financially, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. What's he talking about? He's saying that he had the right to be financially supported, but he's making the case, says, I didn't come here to make a living off of you guys. I came here in sincerity to serve you in the cause of Christ. And so he would explain, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, but I have not used any of these rights. So he says, it wouldn't have been wrong for you to pay me, but for some reason, Corinth, being a somewhat immature church, didn't seem to catch on to that, and yet that didn't stop Paul, because he says, this is where I know God wants me to be involved. And so involved he was at any cost, because he wanted to be at work where he knew God was working. What about you? What are the costs for you to be involved in something that you know this is a good place to start for me, for what you're facing, for what your opportunities are with the gifts and with who you are? What will it be? As a church, we're focusing, kind of gearing up towards August 11. These little corn roast invites, maybe that's something you're saying, I'm praying for God to point out the people that I give one of these to and just take them along, and you make the point to them, hey, this year our corn roast, we're trying to just invite as many friends and guests as we can. We'd love to have you be our guest. That might be a start. What will it be this fall? We are taking a break, so to speak, from our Sunday school and our adult Bible fellowship ministries for these 2 months, starting today. So what about this fall? Second week of September comes. What will you be doing at 9:30? Now, I don't want to see this as a guilt thing, but have you thought about how God might want you to be involved, maybe in helping to teach Sunday school or nursery or something during Sunday school? Have you thought about your involvement in an adult Bible fellowship? Maybe you used to, maybe you never have, maybe you never quite got the vision. See, the issue is not, do I want to attend one? The issue is, does God want to use me in a group like that? And I think we have this consumer mentality instead of us saying, wait, I want to somehow make sure I am in a set of relationships where I can be used by God. By now, most of you know that, I guess it came up last week and I wasn't here, that we found out that our latest shipment of mugs that we give to the visitors had the misprint on it. So instead of reach, build, and involve, yes, it said reach, build, and invoice. Just exactly the message we wanted to send to the new people. Maybe this little typo will help us remember what's supposed to be there. Involve. How does God want to involve you in reaching and building people? What will it be specifically? What will it be this fall? What will it be after the service today? I mean, let's get practical. There are people around you, perhaps, that God's put in this building today because you could, in some way, encourage, help, maybe draw somebody in. God gets involved where, amazingly, we get involved. Verse 5 says that after working as a tent maker, something changed. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews, in particular, that Jesus was the Christ. He says, fellow Jews, he is our Messiah. But he is able to go from part-time ministering in the synagogue mostly on the Sabbath, because he had to make tents during the week, to now doing it full-time. Why? It says, when Silas and Timothy came. And so we have a little bit more of this from other passages. He wrote to the Corinthians later how he robbed, so to speak. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. Probably a reference to Silas and Timothy here. They brought some financial support. And later on he would thank the Philippians as well and says, as you Philippians know, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So he was very grateful that he could go from part-time to full-time. That's the basis really of a missions program. That Nikki, who was serving Christ here part-time in those other years, is able now to do it full-time because other people in our church and others are able to minister alongside them. That's one of the ways, actually, it's a great way to start getting involved, is to find yourself involved with some other person, some other family who is serving Christ full-time. Financial giving is one step of involvement. Paul wasn't lazy, but he said, no, now that I have the financial support, I'm going to be involved full time. Well, as he got involved full time, actually the heat got turned up on his efforts. And it says in verse 6, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He kind of just said it the way it was, didn't he? He was obligated, he knew, and commissioned by God to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. And he did that. He continued to do that. But this was the transition moment in the ministry at Corinth as the Jews opposed him. He says, I'm going to go now and focus on the Gentiles. And we see that there is a time where we need to move on sometimes from one type of ministry to another. Sometimes the doors close. I'm sure there are certain people, maybe in your family, certain people that God keeps on your heart your entire life long. But other times you go, no, I sense that I need to refocus and seek to reach over here. And so he did that symbolic thing that they did then. They'd take off their outer garment, they'd shake it like a rug and say, just so you remember, I gave you a chance. Okay? But now I'm moving on. And move on he did, but not very far, verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door. So that created a little bit of a stir. Next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, probably a synagogue attender who had come to faith and now realized, I got to make a choice. The synagogue is not going with following Christ, but I am. And it says another person's name, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard believed and were baptized. So one of the leaders, there's references to, there can be multiple synagogue leaders, but this guy is also a part of it. So you talk about a controversy in a local synagogue fellowship, and you see this movement towards following Jesus Christ as Messiah. Crispus actually was one of the very few that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that he personally baptized. So I assume that like Silas and Timothy and others were involved in that. August 11, we're going to have a baptism outdoor in the park there at Cedar Grove. If you have not put your faith in Christ, but you have not expressed it through water baptism, I just challenge you, I encourage you to talk to one of us in leadership and say, you know, I'd like to consider doing that. It's always been the pattern. It's great to do a study of the book of Acts and see that when people believed internally, they were baptized externally. There is some kind of significant power, I think. That it's like God, when it says many believed, I wonder, is it like a domino effect when you can see the gospel, not just hear it? It wasn't just Paul preaching it or a pastor or whatever saying, this is the gospel. That has the power to save, I know. But there's something about having somebody, as usually when we baptize in a church service, you know, they're standing and they declare their faith and then they're baptized visually, taking all of our senses to understand this person's life was genuinely changed by Jesus Christ. I need to consider Jesus Christ. I think there's a particular power in that God does. First principle, God puts together ministry teams and partnerships. So we see the three of them working together, and then you add Silas and Timothy, and you add Titius Justus, and you add Crispus, and this team is all at work, the body of Christ working together. Second principle is that God protects ministry to accomplish God's goals. If you think about it, these ministry principles are not what we do. They're God-focused. It's what God does. I think we get scared of certain involvements because we go, well, you know, what? How much of my time will that take, and how good am I at doing that, and do I think I'll be effective at what I will be doing? And we forget that it's God's ministry. So God puts together teams, and then God protects that ministry. I thought many times of how God has protected our ministry at Open Door. Look at what God said to Paul Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And when it says the Lord, it's distinguished from God. The Lord is referring, I think, specifically to Jesus appearing personally to Paul in this vision. And he says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. Those are the words of Jesus to Paul. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. I'm with you. Jesus said that when he commissioned the 12 disciples. Paul wasn't there. He said, I'll be with you to the end of the age as you are seeking to make disciples around the world. And now he says, don't be afraid. Just keep doing it. Whenever you find an angel or the Lord or a vision or whatever in the Bible, they show up in that personal of a way, they usually start out by saying, don't be afraid. One thing you can be sure of, if God says, don't be afraid, it's because the person was afraid. You think Paul was afraid of the ministry challenges he faced? I think so. He's a human being. By this time, he had been stoned and left for dead in one city. He had been run out of multiple cities. He had been beaten. He was afraid too. We cannot let our fear keep us from getting involved in where God is working. If we want to see God at work, we have to be willing to go into areas of uncomfortable for us. But don't be afraid, he says, and I love this. Jesus says, I have many people in this city. Now you think about what he's saying. These people aren't saved yet, are they? That he's talking about. But Jesus is saying, I got people here. So hang around. And he stayed there for a year and a half, Paul says. It says, Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. I got many people here. I had to think, that's true of each of our communities that we're in. God has people that have not yet been reached, but they're His people. And the way He reaches His future people is by using His present people. So if we have a God's eye view of our task, here's our open door communities, most of them anyhow. So you got Port Washington, so you got all these houses and all these streets. Here's my neighborhood. Little red dot on my grill in the backyard, patio there. I could go up closer, I could tell you some who I know already are God's people. And then there's some of those houses, I don't know if they're God's people yet or not. But I think God put me there to help see if I can introduce them to Jesus Christ. And if you live in Sockville, Belgium, Sedonia, Cedar Grove, Grafton, whatever area I miss, God's got people. And so he puts you in their life. It's maybe in Milwaukee where you work or whatever. Who is the one that God's put on your heart? So he stays there. And he serves 18 months. As we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, often we notice the problems they had in Corinth. It was a more sin-ridden, immature church, quite frankly, based on what's said there. What happened in Corinth didn't stay there. We get to read about it. You go through the book of 1 Corinthians. They had squabblings. They were suing each other. There was immorality in the homes. There was divorce. There was pride about spiritual gifts. There was disrespect of the Lord's Supper. And yet God says to His choice Gentile apostle, stay here a while. I got a lot of people here. And I sometimes think, did God waste Paul's precious time investing 18 months, whereas most cities he was there maybe 2 or 3 months? No, somehow the grace of God, he says, I got a lot of people here. Frankly, a lot of them wouldn't mature, it seems. A lot of them didn't flourish and bear fruit that much, but God, by His grace, says, I'm going to save these people. So you hang around, I'm going to take care of you so you can help bring them into relationship with me. Number one, God puts together ministry partnerships. Number two, He protects ministry so He can accomplish His goals. What we see next is that God oversees government's involvement with the message of Christ. Government involvement with the gospel purposes. That's very reassuring, isn't it? God's in control of that. While Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, that's the area where Corinth was. And by the way, that's one of the most specific dates of the New Testament. We know that he was only, from history, he was only there about a year or so. So this is AD 52. While he was there, ruling that area, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. It's a false accusation. But what seems to be taking place is that the Jews who did not believe in Christ were trying to distance or distinguish themselves from the Jews who had come to believe in Christ as Messiah. So they brought their dispute to the governing officials. And we know this is basically about the Jew, Christian versus non-Christian, because he says he uses God in the singular. He's persuading the people to worship God. Now, he's not talking about, the Romans, for the most part, believed in gods, plural. But he says, we have this God problem here. They're, and what they're doing is different, and they're actually opposing the law. And I'm sure that Paul's like sitting there just ready to defend himself. Verse 14, just as Paul is about to speak, Galileo said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involved questions about words and names, like the name of Christ, perhaps, or Messiah, and your own law, they probably quoted some scripture, settled the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. God took care of it. He didn't have to defend himself. Didn't have to say why this was crazy, because, Galileo, he's had a lot of cases. He says, it's like he wants to send a message saying, please don't waste my time with your religious disputes. And so God was taking care. You want to see God at work? Just let the processes take its course. If we're called before government officials, as Jesus said we would be someday, if there's more opposition than we'd like to think there should be, just watch it happen. You're going to see God at work, and God took care of it so that they would have the freedom to proclaim Christ yet another day. Then an interesting thing, after he clears the courtroom, it says verse 17, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, that's another synagogue ruler, or maybe one that took Crispus's place, we don't know. They turned on Sosthenes and beat him in front of the court. But Galileo showed no concern whatever. So he says, I've just decreed I'm not going to get involved. Beat the guy if you want to beat the guy. Now this is an interesting and actually kind of a mystery to us. Who is Sosthenes? You might just read through that and go, well, it's one of these Christians being persecuted. We don't know that for sure. Sosthenes could actually have been the unbeliever who was prosecuting, bringing this case there. And it could be that they are the people of Rome who are hearing this case, some of the crowd, and the people were naturally kind of against the Jews, anti-Semitic anyhow. And so now that Galileo has said, I got nothing to do with what you Jews want to argue about, that they actually jump on and beat this Sosthenes. And it's kind of like God has turned the tables and actually there's more freedom. Now, don't know that we're supposed to be in favor of that, but here's yet another, perhaps, kind of a twist to the story. The very first verse of 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul refers to Sosthenes. Could be the same guy. Refers to him as a partner in ministry. Is it possible that by the time Paul wrote a first letter back to the Corinthians, this is some years later, that this Sosthenes, who was maybe a prosecutor, got beaten up actually came to faith in Christ? Don't know. Just an interesting possibility. But we do know that God pretty much takes care of the political, governmental issues, doesn't he? We need to have that perspective. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. God is so totally unconcerned about the things that seemingly absorb the Christian world at times. How can we make the government right for us? And God's laughing at it. Whereas Proverbs puts it, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. I mean, he's like a kid on the shore, the sand, making the water go here. That's how easy it is for God. God controls politics, people, so that we don't have to be concerned if we can't. He is in control. Galileo did what God allowed Galileo to do. Presidents do what God allows them to do. Republicans and Democrats do what God allows them to do. And have you ever thought that God allows us exactly as much freedom as is good for us? Doesn't mean we can't be involved in the political process. We live in a country where we can. And so we have to each seek God's wisdom for how to be involved. But we have to make sure that our faith is in the God who controls politics, not our faith in the people involved in politics. Sometimes God would allow prison and beatings for his people. Sometimes, we've been reading in Acts, he sends an angel, gets them out. But the purposes of God are not about winning in the ballot box. It's about winning and bringing people to faith. Many believed and were baptized. Verse 8, that was God's goal. Are we involved in God's goal? Are we focused on God's goal? That's where we'll see God at work. God puts together ministry partnerships. God protects ministry. God oversees all the government involvement in these things. The last part of these this section that gets us from Corinth back to the home church of Antioch involves a number of details. We're going to follow them briefly. But I think there's yet another ministry principle for us. And that is that God sometimes will use our wisdom to accomplish his will. Reading the book of Acts, we might begin to think that it's normal that God would speak to us in visions, and he told Paul to come over to Macedonia, and that actually there's just a couple of those kinds of really direct words that came in the apostolic age, which means that the rest of the time, I take it that Paul used his own godly insights and wisdom, probably in consulting with others, to know, what do you do next? And maybe that's where you're at this morning, is you think, I realize that God maybe is kind of restarting something in my life, that I need to get involved in this type of a ministry, or I'll maybe try this. So as you think about that, you go, well, what do I do? What's the next step? God will use, I think, your own wisdom in some of that. I think you need to be asking some other people around you, what do you suppose would be a strategic way that I could be involved right now? Or God might just create a circumstance or an opportunity, go, never thought of that. Yes. That's what I want to seek doing. So we see the decisions in these next 4, 5, 6 verses that Paul made that had no light from heaven. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, 18 months. Then he left the brothers, the believers, and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Somehow they knew we're going to move the whole operation out to where? To Ephesus. Before he sailed, though, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. I bet you didn't know you'd come to church today and find out where Paul got his haircut. But it was in Centuria. So Centuria is just a few miles down from Corinth, and he was going to sail from Centuria to what he's referring to eventually as getting to Syria, but going to Ephesus first, then he would go down there. So what is this haircut in Centuria about? It's assumed he's fulfilling a Jewish vow, and there was a Nazirite vow that you may have heard of that involved hair. Samson was a lifelong Nazirite, the Old Testament judge in the book of Judges. He wasn't supposed to get his haircut for his whole life, but Numbers 6 talks about the Nazirite vow. It could be a temporary thing you do where you abstain from any kind of fermented drink and you would let your hair grow for a certain period of time to dedicate yourself to some task, or maybe it's even some kind of answer to prayer or thanksgiving that was involved here. But whatever it was, this is all we know about it. It was a temporary one, and it expired somehow. So he knew that, as Numbers 6:18 says, it's time you can get your hair cut. In fact, they would even take the hair and burn it as part of this sacrifice that concluded the vow. And so my guess is that this haircut, he took his hair along with him. And so when he eventually got down to Jerusalem, to the temple, that actually it was perhaps a part of that sacrifice. Now, we can tell that Paul still respected and considered himself a true Jew. He was not opposed to all the traditions and the customs, as long as they didn't interfere with the clarity of the gospel, as long as they didn't oppose some kind of a conviction that the Lord would have us, you know, that he didn't confuse anything. He would even participate as a sincere follower of Christ now. He even participated in some of those traditions. So we assume it was all appropriate and so forth. So he takes care of that. And then verse 19 says, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. How did he know to do that? It somehow made sense. They were moving the ministry center to Ephesus, where we'll meet them again next week. But Aquila and Priscilla would be there for at least another 4 or 5 years, because we'll find out that at the end of 1 Corinthians that they were hosting a church in Ephesus later on. Then if you find them again in the book of Romans, you know that eventually they got to go back to Rome where they started as well. But here's what Paul does in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he starts the same way, reaching out to Jews. When they had asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. There's actually another phrase included in some of the Greek manuscripts that you would have if you have a King James Version, about how he needs to go on to keep this feast in Jerusalem. So we know he's headed towards a feast in Jerusalem. But he says, I'll come back if it's God's will. How would he know if it's God's will? Well, I wish I had the answer to how we always knew God's will. But this we know is that God can show us his will if we are moving towards and desiring his will. Ever tried to steer a car that was sitting parked in the parking lot? Kind of hard to turn it even, isn't there? You can steer a car if it's moving. And God can guide us if we are pursuing the things that we know God is pursuing. If we're excited about the things that we know that God's excited about. And so as we go in a direction, God can say, yeah, you had that idea. That was silly. We're going to do this. And so he can direct us, and he can show us, but only as we jump in and into the water, he can sail us where he wants us to go. Well, he set sail, verse 21 says, from Ephesus. And then when he landed at Caesarea, down there, that was the port city. If you were sailing from that part of the world to Jerusalem, you would land at Caesarea. And then it says that he went up and greeted the church. reference to the church at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was up on a hill. It was the center of the Jewish culture. So you always went up to Jerusalem, and then it says he went down to Antioch. Now we'd say, no, he went up to Antioch. No, he actually went down to Antioch, because that's the way they viewed things culturally. And so he probably actually walked up the 300 miles to Antioch to go back to the home church, from where he will then launch the next missionary journey. Back to the original question. When do you see God most at work in your life? And if we haven't been sensing his active work within or around us, is it that we have not seen God at work because we're not seeking to be involved where God is working? I want that privilege for all of us. At times when I feel those doldrums myself, I realize there's probably some things that God wants me to pursue or initiate that I've been neglecting. Because it's as we pursue those things, he is also involved. As American Christians, we have a lot to be grateful for. But is it possible we get content with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, when actually God has called us to know him, pursue godliness and the gospel? Open Door can be a great place to come on Sunday, or it can be a strategic group of people that God is at work among. Next Sunday, if somebody asks you, how did your week go? I trust that we wouldn't evaluate it, well, it was hard this way or it was easy that way. But that we might evaluate it by saying, you know, I can see where God began to use me in some certain relationships, certain conversations. I can see where God was working in my character by some things that happened. I could see that God was using me because I was trying to help somebody be a step closer to understanding who Jesus Christ is. We actively see him at work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be used in your eternal purposes, and I pray that you would stimulate the ideas, the thoughts. We know, Lord, that you can so easily guide the circumstances so that our lives count in particular ways that reflect the glory of the gospel, even as we celebrate that with the bread and cup, Lord, to realize that it's a call to be in service for you. In Jesus' name, amen.